Well, we're going through the book of Acts. Last time we completed chapter 2, so this time we will go right on into chapter 3. And I don't know how far we will get through into this chapter. We'll just have to try it and see. So let's go right into chapter 3. Chapter 3, the book of Acts. Let me find it here in this Bible. I have a couple of Bibles with me today. I'm going to be switching translations. See, I use the one that fits my theology the best. No, just kidding. Sometimes one translation makes it a little easier than the other to get across the point you're trying to say. But anyway, in any case, in Acts chapter 3, let's just go right into this. First of all, before we do, though, I want to call your attention to this, and that is the fact that you will notice in Luke's gospel as well as in the book of Acts that what he'll do from time to time is fairly frequently, he will present a general statement. You know, he describes a scenario and then he makes a general statement about it. And then if you follow through, keep reading, you will see that he then will give you specific examples, at least one example of what he's talking about. Like a general statement, you know, the apostles were doing such and such, and then he goes on talking about the situation there. Then he comes right back, and he gets specific about some of the things the apostles were doing. I'll give you an example here. Look at chapter 2. We read this last time. And in verse 42, it says, "And they devoted themselves." This is the fellowship of believers. Once those 3,000 were baptized, and then it says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to the prayers, and awe, or fear as some translations say, awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. There's your general statement. And of course it continues on to the end of the chapter, but there is your general statement. The wonders and the signs being done through the apostles. Now, chapter 3, he gives us an example. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, that it is called Beautiful, the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. We'll stop there. You know, of course, this man then is healed, and it gets a lot of attention because this is a man who was lame from birth. He'd never taken a step in his life. He could not walk. He could only sit and ask for alms. And so they would carry him, take him to the temple. And by the way, in Judaism, the giving of alms was seen as a meritorious act. If you're a Jew in that time, you're going into the temple to worship God, it's good to have as many merits in your favor as you can have. So that's a perfect place for a beggar to be. Everybody knows he can't walk. Everybody knows he can't get out and earn a living like other people can. So they sit him there at this particular gate where a lot of people will be coming in. And naturally, would they have getting a blessing from God on their minds? They're going to have their alms in hand. Good place to sit. But anyway, here this is the example. It says many, you know, many signs and wonders were done by the apostles. And so Luke here gives this example. But before we read it further, let's kind of examine this a little bit, because a number of things come up as you read it. First of all, it says that they were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer. It says the ninth hour. What is that all about? And why were they still at the temple? Why were they still participating in the temple? Jesus said, "Go ye therefore into all the world and make disciples of all nations." And here they were hanging around the temple. Well, I think there's a reason for this, but nevertheless, it's interesting that they're still in some way participating in those things that were considered normative Jewish practice at the time. They went to the temple at the hour of prayer. Now, in all probability, they knew that because a lot of people would be there at that hour, it would be an opportunity to then present them with these things that had been happening, the truth. But also, you get the impression from reading through this that this was their normal practice, and they didn't think at this point in time about abandoning that practice. Now, they knew eventually this temple would come down unless sufficient numbers of people repented. But this seems to be their normative practice. And of course, it was because they were, after all, observant Jews. Now, the ninth hour, that means 3 p.m. It was at the time of the evening sacrifice. They had 3 hours of prayer, 3 times of the day in the day that the Jews would have a prayer time. In the morning, at the time of the morning sacrifice. In the evening, at the time of the evening sacrifice, that will be about 3 p.m. And by the way, just a note on the side here concerning the Passover controversy that we always get into every year. This expression, evening, in evening sacrifice in the Old Testament, is the word translated evening is ben ha'arbiim. It means between the evenings. And it said, we're told that that was the time of the evening sacrifice. You had one in the morning. The second one was in the evening, ben ha'arbiim. And here we see that it was at the ninth hour. That's 3 p.m. So the evening sacrifice actually took place before sunset. And the third sacrifice of the day would have been the third period of prayer, was at sunset. So you had those 3 times. And evidently the apostles and many within the New Testament church, and remember it was Jewish at this point, very Jewish, and the Romans must have looked upon it as just another Jewish sect, the Messianic Jewish sect. That's the way they must have looked at it. Because they were still carrying on and acting just like other Jews, only they had a message about a particular Jew that they claimed had ascended to heaven and is at the right hand of God. And that he was the Messiah. But you don't say that too loud, because that means king and you're in a Roman world. But in any case, this is what is going on here. They were in the temple at the hour of prayer in the ninth hour. And it says again, as a man, we read it earlier, but a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple. That's interesting, daily. It seems that they, from the impression you get here, is that they must have brought him there at the time of prayer when they knew that people would be coming in. That is called the Beautiful Gate. The scholars think this is the one that was known as Nicanor, the Nicanor Gate. And because of the bronze it was made from, or it was plated with, it evidently was regarded as beautiful for some reason, more so than the others perhaps. To ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Can you imagine saying that to somebody that's never taken a step in his life? Somebody that's never, the only time he's ever gotten up, he's been carried, been picked up. And he says, "Rise up and walk." Now, it is my opinion that Peter received, through the Holy Spirit, received a special revelation here. He didn't just think, "I think I'll try that." He knew that he was to do that. And he, of course, his faith came into play because he believed. He believed it. He believed it would happen. So in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. Just hold your thought here and go back to John chapter 15. And I think this is what we read here is exactly what was going on there. It's a fulfillment of this, one of many, in John chapter 15 and verse 26. You remember that in the night of his betrayal, Jesus gave his disciples instructions, and he talked to them about the days ahead, about the coming of the Holy Spirit and the things they would be doing, and what the Spirit would be accomplishing through their ministry. In John chapter 15, let me see if I have the right passage here. Verse 26, I think this is right. Yes, that's it. It says, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father," and remember, this is what exactly what happened on the day of Pentecost. The Spirit had come. "He will bear witness about me." How? Well, we'll read further. It says, "And you will also bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." So the Spirit will bear witness, and you also will bear witness because you've been with me from the beginning. So how is it that the Spirit and the disciples together were to bear witness of Jesus, that he's the Messiah? Well, you see it happening right here in Acts, the third chapter, in verse 6, when he says, in the name of Jesus Christ. And in other words, the Spirit was operative at that point. The Spirit, through Peter and John, was bearing witness that Jesus is the Christ, in fact. Also, this expression, in the name of Jesus Christ. Name, you know, we use the word name to mean an identification of someone. I call you by name, and I may not even know what that name means. It's just a sound I use to identify a particular individual. And that's the way we do in our society. But in the name of, that expression then meant much more than that. It connotes the nature of the one being named. In the name of is a way of calling upon his power. By the power, by the authority of Jesus Christ. That's what it means. I command you to stand up and walk. You think, wow, a guy born lame, never taken a step in his life. It says, and he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, get that, leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. You think that got anybody's attention? They'd seen this guy sitting out there day after day after day after day, and they all knew him. And now there he is, leaping and praising God, walking beside the apostles there in the temple. I don't think anybody said, nah, that's nothing there. No, that got their attention, no doubt. Verse 9, and all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate, the gate of the temple, asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. You see, Peter and John, in all likelihood, were going into the temple, which it seems to have been something that was somewhat customary to them. They were going into the temple, and obviously I would say that they had in mind, or the hope of attracting attention, and not to themselves, but to the truth, to the gospel, to the message about Jesus Christ, what had happened, and what would happen, and so on. So they had the message in mind. They saw what happened on Pentecost. They knew about the conversion of 3,000 human beings, and they were still participating in more and more conversions. And of course, this was a good place to be, to bring about those conversions. And then the Holy Spirit gives them a little help along the way. That's a way to get attention. If you can get that done, then that will draw attention. And so obviously it drew much attention, and people, you know, a lot of people, if anybody who's a thinker at all, will have to say, God is with these people in a special way. We'd better listen to them. And so, indeed, people did begin to listen. And, well, continuing on there, verse 11, while he clung to Peter and John, this is the man who was healed, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. There's his opportunity. It came to him in a way that he probably had not anticipated at the time he decided to go down there at the hour of prayer. So there was his opportunities. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety, we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. Now you see, that message might not have got the attention of as many people had this event not occurred. But now they see this guy walking and leaping and praising God. And so a number of people are probably saying at this point, we need to listen to what he has to say. Now, something else I want to call your attention to, and I'll switch translations on you, and that is putting it in perspective prophetically what is going on here. I'd like to go back to Daniel chapter 9. It's almost like we're switching gears and going to a different sermon. But no, I think this is significant in what we see happening right here. Because Jesus went through, had his ministry, we assume it's about 3.5 years, 3 years or thereabouts. Now we see the apostolic ministry, you might say, taking up where Jesus left off. So I'd like to put this onto a prophetic table, if I may, and by going back to what is known as the 70 weeks prophecy. And I'll be reading from the New King James Version in this one. I've been reading from the the English Standard Version. The English Standard Version, which I consider a very good translation. But this one's not too bad either. And like I said, since Daniel 9, this one, the translation of Daniel 9 fits my theology real well, I'll go ahead and use it. No, because I think it's certain points, it's better, it's well translated and reflects, I think, what is being said. There's all kinds of controversies surrounding the interpretation of the 70 weeks prophecy. I'm not going to get into all of that. I'm just going to give you a brief overview so as to show you where I think Peter and the other apostles are at this point and what's going on here. And it also answers the question, why are they sticking around Jerusalem? I think it does. I think it tells us something about that. So in Daniel chapter 9, let's just read through some of this. Verse 20, Daniel says, "Now while I was speaking, praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God. Yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me around the time of the evening offering." So here's the evening prayer, the time that would be considered the evening prayer as well. "And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved, therefore consider the matter and understand the vision." Now, Daniel had been praying about what he understood from what God had previously prophesied, or what the prophets had said, God had given the prophets, and that concerns the 70 years of the Babylonian captivity. Now, as he's looking toward the close of this 70 years and knowing the people will be taken back to the land as God had said, he's very concerned because he knows these people are not ready for that. They need repentance big time. That's why he's confessing his sins and their sins and basically saying, God, we're not ready for this. We're not ready. And he wants to know. And remember, keep in mind, he's asking about those, his prayer pertains to those 70 years and to the people in the Babylonian captivity, the Jewish people, and to the return to the land and rebuilding in the land and rebuilding the temple. All of those things are in view. And this is what the answer is. Verse 24. 70 weeks, this expression, or the term translated weeks, literally means sevens. 70 sevens. No, 77, what does that mean? Are we talking about 70 week, actual 7 day weeks? Or actually, are we talking about weeks of years? Since this prophecy, since the prayer pertains to the 70 years in Babylonian captivity, then we must take this, or I think it's most logical to take this to be in years, to 77s. So in other words, what the angel is saying is, Daniel, what you're praying about, what you're asking for, it's not going to take place at the end of 70 years, but 7 times 70 years. That's 490 years. Oh, take a little longer than I thought. 70 times 7. And what he does here, I believe, is not talk about the rebuilding of the temple. He couches it in that kind of language, the restoring of the sacrifices, the rebuilding of the temple, and the sanctifying of the holy things and all of that. But what he's talking about is what those things really point to. Listen to the language here. He said 77, that's 490 years, are determined for your people, that's the Jews in the Babylonian captivity, and for your holy city, Jerusalem, to, notice this, finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Now, does the Levitical priesthood and the sacrifice, do they and the sacrifices and temple rituals accomplish these things, really? The answer is no. They point to the one who does accomplish all this. To seal up vision and prophecy, in other words, confirm it, and to anoint the most holy. You know, all of these things describe exactly what Christ does. He's the one that brings an end to sin. He's the one that reconciles people to God for their iniquities, removing their iniquities. He's the one who brings in everlasting righteousness. Again, this is couched somewhat in temple language, but yet we know that what the angel is answering here pertains to the ultimate fulfillment of this. He's saying it's not at the end of the Babylonian captivity, the end of 70 years, when these things will take place, but it's 70 times 7, or 7 times 70, put it that way, when these things will come about. And sure enough, if you go from that time, from the time of the decree, there's more than one decree, and there's a debate over which one it's talking about, but set that aside for now. But it takes you to somewhere around AD 30. Some say 29, some say 33. But in that general area, that's when the crucifixion took place. Now, let's continue on here. Know therefore, verse 25, and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. That's for a total of 69 weeks. So what do you have here? From the build, the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah. Now, there are people who say, well, that's not talking about Christ. It's talking about another anointed one. But no, I take it to mean Christ. And one of the reasons I do is because you pick up on a messianic theme in the book of Daniel. Go back and look at that. We won't go back there now. But look at at Nebuchadnezzar's dream image in Daniel's interpretation. Remember, the stone cut out of the mountain without hands strikes the image on the feet, and this everlasting kingdom then that will not be replaced by another, that's messianic. You remember the one like the Son of Man who comes to the Ancient of Days? That's about the Messiah. So you have this messianic theme you pick up in Daniel, and I take this Messiah here to be not Cyrus, as some say. Well, he was an anointed one, they say. No, this is the Messiah, because this is the one who will accomplish those very things that he just has talked about. And guess when? When this happens? About 490 years after the time of the decree. So I say this is about Christ, the Messiah, the true Messiah. It says there shall be 7 weeks, that's weeks of years, and 62 weeks, again, total of 69 sevens, or 69 weeks of years. And that leaves how many? One. Because you have a total of 70 weeks. One is left. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after, it doesn't say how long after, but after the 62 weeks, that's the second segment, that would include the 7 weeks at the beginning, 7 and 62, that's the total, of 69, that's 483 years, after the, notice the definite article is there, the 62 weeks, that segment, the second division of time, Messiah shall be cut off. but not for himself. That's about the death of Christ. So after, at some point after, once the 69th week, or the after 483 years, doesn't say the same year, doesn't say the next year, but at some point after 483 years, then Messiah will be cut off. Now let's read on. I think it's important to understand, well, this is my view, I can only present you that, but this next segment, the latter part of verse 26, should be, if you put a parenthesis around it, because it pertains to something else that will come later. It says, and the people of the prince who is to come. This is not, the prince who is to come is not the Messiah. The people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood until the end of the war of desolations are determined. I believe this is talking about Titus, who destroyed the temple in AD 70. Okay, but that's a parenthetical statement. Now, back to the subject, back to Messiah. Verse 27, and he, Messiah, not the prince to come. At this point, I will mention, though, that all the dispensationalists, the guys you see on TV, they claim that this is talking about the Antichrist. They say the latter part of verse 28, the prince who is to come, that's the Antichrist. And verse 27, he shall confirm the covenant, that's the Antichrist. He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And they say, well, he's going to make a peace treaty with Israel, and then he'll break the treaty in the midst of the week. No, I don't think that's what he's talking about here. Let's read it again. He, meaning the Messiah, going back to the subject, he shall confirm a covenant, or make a strong covenant, as it says in the ESV. He will make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. How long is a week in this prophecy?
7 years.
7 years. Now get this, but in the middle of the week, in other words, after about 3.5 years, in the middle of this week, this last week, this must be the last week of the 70 weeks prophecy, wouldn't you say? Makes sense, doesn't it? So in the middle of the week, he shall bring to an end the sacrifice and the offering. Well, he didn't do that because they still sacrificed afterward. But maybe it's not talking about in the fullest literal sense. Bring it to an end in the same sense that you find in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 35. Is it verse 35? Verse 38, I think. Can't read the blurry notes in my margin. But he becomes what all of those sacrifices pointed to, and in that sense, he brings an end to them, their function as a shadow pointing to him. Okay? Because it is he, after all. It is he. Not those sacrifices, but he is the one who, in verse 24, finishes the transgression, makes an end of sins, reconciliation for iniquity, bringing in everlasting righteousness, and so on. He's the one that accomplishes that. So here he's cut off in the midst of the week. And it goes on to say, then here's another parenthetical statement that refers back to the prince who is to come in the latter part of verse 26. Says, and on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate. That would be General Titus. Even unto the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. So, and this of course happens within a 40-year period after the death of Christ. So there you have now the 70 weeks. You have the last week. And it says he will confirm a strong covenant with many, talking about Jewish people, not talking about others, but Jewish people, for 1 week. Now, wait a minute. If he dies in the middle of the week, how in the world can he confirm a strong or make a strong covenant with many for the whole week? Well, we're reading about it in Acts chapter 3, Acts 2 and Acts 3. You don't think he has to be down here on earth to continue making that strong covenant with many for 1 week, do you? No. You see, the witness to the Jews was not yet adequate. It had to continue for a period. represented by the end of that week. Another 3.5 years, roughly, something like that. But in any case, the witness to them had to be completed before this prince who could come eventually and destroy the temple, bring this abomination to the land. So this, I believe, is what we see going on here in the book of Acts. This is why the apostles stuck around Jerusalem, because they knew that their people, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who were in the land, had to have adequate witness first. But then something else would happen. And you see it unfolding in the book of Acts. The gospel would go to all the families of the earth. So here you see that witness to the Jews taking place. And how powerfully it is taking place. When you see Peter and John going into the temple. And Peter says to this man, to this lame man, man lame from birth. He says, in the name, meaning by the authority of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, stand up and walk. And he does. What a powerful witness. So did these Jewish people get an adequate witness? Oh, you bet they did. And remember, Luke has given us one example here of the marvelous things God did through those disciples. Yeah, Christ's ministry is continuing right on. You know what he said in Matthew 28? Behold, I am with you even to the close of the age. He was with them. This was his ministry continuing in giving this witness to the Jewish people. So we can't argue that God is unfair, can we? And say, well, they didn't have sufficient chance. Oh, did they ever have a chance? Did they ever have witness? You know, sometimes it comes up, so why are things like this happening today? Don't people in our world need a powerful witness? Especially now you see all kinds of horrible things going on and a philosophy embracing our country and all, not only our country but other countries, that's totally anti-Christ. Don't they need a witness? Yeah, they do. Yeah. So why do we think that we won't see these things? I think those things will happen again. They're not in my control. Not in your control. If they were, we'd be out doing those things, wouldn't we? But they're in God's control, and in his time, I believe we will see things just like this happening before the close of the age, for that final witness, not only to the Jews, but to the world, before Christ returns. But just as the apostles who provided this witness, do you know what happened to them, with the possible exception of John? They got themselves martyred. And there'll be that to happen again in the time of the end, when once again, I believe, we will see such a witness in the world. But continuing back in with this, we got to, I think we got down to verse 15. Okay, we finished that. To this we are witnesses, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And, you know, another thing I might mention is we look at our own world and we don't see things like this happening, but how am I to know, since I can't see the rest of the world? And what I hear about it, you only hear reports that are oftentimes not even correct, not even accurate, can't even trust them. But how am I to know that these things are not happening elsewhere? I remember years ago I was really enthusiastic about it. I still don't know what to make of it, but you may have heard of there's about 1 million Sabbath-keeping Christians in China. They call themselves the True Jesus Church. But the report was, and again, no way to confirm it, especially back in those years when, you know, there was more, things were more tightly controlled. They still are, but more so back then. And I tried to find out. I found a little bit of information, not a lot. But I'd heard that they were having tremendous miracles take place in their land, even raising of the dead. I'm thinking, I would like to see some of that around here. But In any case, how am I to? My point is this: how am I to know that things like this are not happening somewhere in the world? I don't know that. We don't need to be so arrogant that we think, well, we're it, just us. No, there, you know, we don't know what God is doing in other places. He can raise up a people. He can give people His Spirit. He can lead them to do some of these things like this in providing a witness to their people. So we don't really know what is going on throughout the world. The time, of course, will come when we're all gathered at the feet of Jesus, and then we'll know each other then, and we'll be able to sort through it all and know what kinds of things actually did go on in Christ's name. Now then, back to the text here. Verse 24, "And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days." You think, well, where? Well, actually, if you understand what he's getting at here, if you want to understand how he approached the Scriptures, then you can see very clearly where. It says, "You," talking to these Jewish people here, "you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Now get that. In your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. What do you think Peter has in mind here? Also, let me back up there to verse 22. He's referring to Genesis 12 here, but back in verse 22 again, it says, "And Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers.'" Did I skip something here? Am I in the right place? Okay. I think let's go back up. Back up to verse 17. Did I read that a while ago? Or did I skip it? Okay, I skipped it. Okay, I thought it looked unfamiliar. So, "And now, brothers, I know that you..." Okay. Again, in context, he's talking about how they participated when Jesus was crucified. They participated in "give us, you know, Barabbas." They were there and participated. He calls that to their attention. But he says in verse 17, he says, "And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance as did your rulers." Now, that's interesting. That's very interesting. They acted in ignorance, meaning what? What would Peter think about them then? He would think, since you acted in ignorance and now you're seeing the truth, you see this man walking, and you hear my message. They didn't know what they're doing, so there's still a chance for them. And you see that reflected in what Peter says. "Well, what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that His Christ would suffer, He thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore." So Peter perceived that they could repent because they had acted in ignorance. But now they were having that witness. Now it was their time. Their time to repent or not. "Repent, therefore, and turn back that your sins may be blotted out, and times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets long ago." And of course, you do see where they talked about those things all over the place. From Daniel's prophecy, you see it in Isaiah. You know, when Isaiah prophesies, or God through Isaiah says, the time will come when the nations will beat their swords into plowshares and so on. You see that all over the place. The time of restoration of all things. And now he says in verse 22, "Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from his people.'" That's from Deuteronomy 18. Now, how does he see Christ in that? Let's go back there for a moment. Deuteronomy 18. And take a look at that. And here, Peter sees this as being fulfilled in Jesus. Let's see how he arrives at that. Verse 15, the Lord your God will raise up for you. This is Moses talking. He says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see the great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak of them or to them all that I command you. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And it shall say, if you say in your heart, how may we know the word of the Lord, the word that the Lord has not spoken? And he gives the answer here. It says, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. Okay, so what he's talking about here, he's saying, look, Moses, when you depart, he's not talking about, you know, many, many centuries later, when you depart, I will raise up a prophet like you, and the people will listen to him. He's talking about the whole series of prophets, okay, that would follow Moses. There were many prophets that came after Moses. Moses is the premier, as it were, of the prophets. Why? Because he was a mediator of a covenant, after all. He was the one God acted through in the Exodus from Egypt, in bringing down plagues upon Egypt. Many things you could say about him, including the fact that God spoke with him face to face, not through dreams and visions and a still, quiet voice. So he was a special prophet. So God did raise up prophets similar to him in the aftermath of his death. But guess what? He didn't make any covenants through any of them. None of them were mediators of a covenant. He didn't speak to any of them face to face, as we read in fact, over in Deuteronomy 34. We won't turn over there, but it says there that he only spoke to Moses that way. So none of these prophets did he speak face to face. In other words, they didn't have the same kind of relationship Moses had with God. And of course, you have the Exodus event where Moses shows himself to have this special relationship with God that can only be compared to other prophets by saying that there's some similarities. But none of them were really, truly just like Moses, except one that came along, and he was. In fact, he exceeded all expectations. And you know who that was? Jesus. He did have that kind of relationship. And he was a mediator of a covenant, a greater covenant than the one Moses mediated. So this is how Peter is able to look at this, a scripture back then that pertains to a whole string of prophets that came after Moses, and say and apply it directly to Jesus Christ and point to him as the ultimate fulfillment of this text. For indeed, he was. Okay, get back here to where I came from. Back to verse 23 or verse 24, and all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days, you are the sons of the prophets, talking to these people who participated in the crucifixion in one way or another. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now, the offspring of Abraham were the peoples of Israel, but in view of this, what we just have seen about the prophet like Moses, isn't our attention called to the fact that there's one special offspring? Yeah. Yes. and in your offspring, that's Christ, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And here you have a clue. Hey, this is going beyond the Jewish people. All the families of the earth will be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. So this is what God was doing in the days of the apostles in the establishing of the establishment of the New Testament church. It's important to remember that the church was in its formative period at this time. The special signs and miracles were taking place. And the church was expanding. It was growing by leaps and bounds, as we shall see in the days and months ahead, as we shall see even a great company of the priests there in Jerusalem converted to Christianity. And then we'll see how things developed and how more and more the Jews stopped responding. There was a remnant of Israel that was converted, but once that remnant reached a certain number and the responses fell off, as the Apostle Paul would say, I now turn to the Gentiles. And you're going to see all that as it plays out in the book of Acts as we continue our study of the church that Jesus built.